Heavenly Father, please do direct our footsteps now as we come to your word. And Lord, may we see Jesus Christ, your Son, the one who gave himself for us. May our eyes be opened so that we see him ever more clearly. May his brilliance overcome us as we are overwhelmed and full of joy to see the Savior who took up his cross. And may we be even more eager to take up our cross in following him. Amen. Well, let's read then from verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Well, if you keep that passage open, and you'll also find an outline on the back of the notice sheet that may help you to follow along. I want to begin by asking you a question. What would it take to convince you to give up everything you have? And when I mean everything, I don't just mean your house, your car, maybe your degree, your clothes on your back. It might be some possessions you own. I don't mean just that, material things. I mean absolutely everything, your status, the respect that people hold you in. It might be your health, even your life. What would it take to give all that up? And what I mean, and giving up not just in a grudging sense, but actually being willing to lay that all aside, willing for that to just go at any moment, confident and just happy for that to go and disappear. It sounds crazy. I mean, right now I'm between two flats and I'm finding that difficult, just that sense of not having some stuff that I'm normally accustomed to having. And can you imagine waking up suddenly to realize that you'd lost all respect that people have for you? You're held in, everyone despises you, you're ridiculed, you're nothing in people's eyes. It's the stuff of nightmares, to be honest, it's mine at least. Why would anyone do that? And yet that's actually at the heart of our passage tonight, an invitation to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. It's a radical call, isn't it? But my prayer for tonight, and I hope this will be your prayer as well, is that as we see Jesus is the long-awaited Christ who must go to the cross, we'll be convinced that the only way to follow a cross-bearing Savior is by taking up our own cross to follow. Well, let's look closer at that with our first point, which is one Savior to see, Jesus Christ. You see, we're joining Jesus and his disciples halfway through Mark's gospel. And so in verse 27, he asks his disciples what may seem to us a rather odd question. Who do people say I am? Now, I imagine there'll be a number of freshers this week who'll play this game where they stick a post-it on each other's heads with the name of a celebrity or something on it, and they try to guess who they are, whether it's, I don't know, Barack Obama or, I don't know, any kind of person. But Jesus isn't just playing a game with his disciples to pass the time. This question of Jesus' identity, of who is Jesus, is central to his gospel. It's one of the primary questions that we're being invited to ask. The disciples' answers in verse 28 pretty much sum up, though, what people have been thinking so far in the gospel. You'll see that they first of all say John the Baptist. Back in chapter 6, if you've read Mark's gospel, you'll know that Herod killed John the Baptist, but he's now afraid that maybe Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. Another answer you get is Elijah, this great prophet from the Old Testament who the prophet Malachi said would come to pave the way for the Messiah. Other people maybe think he's one of the other prophets, someone like Moses, who predicted that there would be another prophet like him that God would send. I wonder what answers you would get if you asked your friends or your colleagues or other students who they think Jesus is. Well, actually, why don't you do something for me? Go and ask your friends and colleagues, who do you think Jesus is? It'd be really interesting to find out what answers you'd get. I imagine some people would say, he was a good teacher. He was a historical person. Yeah, maybe he was a rabbi for the Jews. Some people would go further and say he was a really important example for us. If you've got any Muslim friends, they'll probably tell you that he was an important prophet. You might be sitting here, in fact, and thinking one of those things yourself. But what's clear from this passage is that the people could see that Jesus was something really special. You see, he taught with authority, unlike anyone had heard. He cast out demons as he proclaimed the breaking in of God's kingdom. He miraculously fed thousands of people, Jews and Gentiles, just with the word of his mouth, as bread and fish were broken into pieces to feed thousands. So it's understandable that people would put him on the par with the most important people in Israel's history, Elijah, other prophets, and John the Baptist. That's a big compliment. And people today would say that Jesus was one of the most important people in history. He has changed the world. And so isn't it even more surprising then, given that these answers give so much status to him, that they're woefully inadequate as to his true identity? Look with me at verse 29. And he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." You see, so far in Mark, you might not know, but only God and demons have recognized Jesus' true identity as the Christ. And so Peter's declaration here is a key pillar to building an understanding for us as a reader about who Jesus really is. It's said at the beginning of Mark's gospel, but right now, up to this point, we've been trying to work through and see, who is Jesus? What does it mean for him to be the Christ? And now Peter's declaration comes and hits us in the face. Who he is, the Christ, is a big deal. The Messiah. You see, if you thought John the Baptist was a big deal, it's nothing compared to the Christ. He himself says at the beginning, "I'm not even worthy to tie this guy's sandals." That's how big a deal the Messiah is. Because ever since Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, ever since sin came into the world, you might say the whole world has been waiting for the Messiah. The one who would crush the serpent's head, who would defeat sin and death and the devil. I've just stuck a few cross-references there on the handout. And if you were to follow them through, you'll see that throughout Israel's history, this hype of the Messiah, of people waiting for him to come, had just been increasing and increasing and increasing as God revealed more and more about what this amazing figure would be like. He would be a prophet like Moses, this king forever who's glorious like David, who defeats enemies, who rescues his people, who saves them from their sins, one who shepherds his people gently, who provides for them in all the ways that the bad kings in the Old Testament didn't, who brings restoration and abundant blessing to a people who are so easily just scattered and turn away from God. He's the one who means that God is once more dwelling with his people. That's the one, that's the Messiah everyone's waiting for. And this wasn't just a big deal for Israel, the Jewish nation, but for the world. Because it was through the Messiah that God's promise to Abraham would come about. That promise of rescue and restoration, that through Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So it's good news for all people that the Messiah comes. And so as Jesus, spiritually speaking, opens Peter's eyes, everything just clicks into place. He wasn't just an amazing teacher that's standing before him. Suddenly, Peter would have realized, oh, he's teaching with authority. Of course he is, because he's the king. He's God's king. He's driving out demons because that's why he's come into the world, to drive out Satan and to proclaim his kingdom, the kingdom of God, that brings rescue from sin. And just like God rescuing and providing for the people in Exodus, now Jesus is feeding this people, a people he's getting ready to rescue. Jesus must be the Christ. Of course he's the Savior of the world. Of course he's the Messiah. And for Peter, declaring that Jesus was the Christ wasn't just like me making a statement saying that the carpet's blue. It's a personal commitment. It's personal. You can see how personal it is just if you glance down at verse 33, the way Peter reacts when he realizes that Jesus isn't exactly what he thinks he will be. It was personal for Peter because he realized that the world needed a Savior. It was personal because he realized he needed a Savior. And so it should be personal for us because we too need a Savior. So let's ask ourselves Jesus' question, who do you say I am? There may well be some people here who, whether you'd say it out loud or just say it in your heart, you actually really aren't convinced that Jesus is the Christ. Maybe you'd prefer him to just be a historical figure, a good teacher, on the par with many other good teachers that have gone before. Now, I love old ladies, don't get me wrong. I've got two grandmothers, I love old ladies. But wouldn't it be tragic if I was walking down the street and I passed the Queen and I just took her for another old lady walking down the street? Wouldn't that be tragic? Or for a St. Andrew's example, imagine I was walking past the 18th hole and that's just some American playing golf. But in fact, it was Barack Obama. It just wouldn't make sense. How much more tragic, then, would it be to just look past Jesus without a second glance, thinking he's just another teacher. He's just another person who's lived in the past. Now, if that's you, I'd like to challenge you, encourage you to take an opportunity to look at Jesus' life again. Maybe do it this week even. I think there's some copies of Mark's Gospel at the back you'll be able to pick up and read for yourself. Look at Jesus' life. Ask yourself, is this simply a good teacher? Is he something more? Could he be God himself? Could he be the one who has come to save a people from their sins, from the sin that has plagued the hearts of humanity that we need to be freed from? Could he be the Christ? I know many of us here would say yes, and that's brilliant. Keep declaring that. We need to keep telling ourselves, keep telling others, Jesus is the Christ. But sadly, the saying does go that familiarity breeds contempt. And may that never be the case with Jesus Christ. In time, the excitement of seeing the Queen or Barack Obama may go. I'm sure it will. They'll fade into the past. But it can be very easy for us to become familiar with Jesus as we read about him, as we encounter him in the Gospels. You know, we've just finished a series in Luke's Gospel in the evenings and mornings. It'd be very easy for us to come to our series that we're starting in the morning next week, John's Gospel, and think, oh, another Gospel. We're doing another Gospel, and we're just going to see the same things again. Well, let's just remember that ramping excitement, waiting 2,000 years or more for the Messiah to come. Remember the world who needs the Messiah. Remember your own need and the need of others around you who need the Christ. And may that give us a fresh joy as we see him in Scripture. Every time we turn and we see things that Jesus does, claims that he makes, he's a real living Christ who we need, who the world needs. May that give us a joy as we see him in the pages of Scripture. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day were waiting absolutely ages for the Messiah. Under Roman occupation, though, they had mistakenly began to twist and just think that he was going to be more of a military leader. And so actually, it was precisely to guard against the false understanding of who the Messiah was that you see Jesus says in verse 30, he charges them not to tell anyone about him. He doesn't want people to have a wrong understanding of who the Christ is. But that may raise the question, doesn't it? If the Christ isn't going to come and rescue by being a military leader, then how will he save people? Well, Jesus, you see, straight away preempts that, doesn't he? Verse 31, he immediately begins to teach them that there is only one way for the Christ to save, and that is through his cross. We're on our second point now. Let me read from verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I wonder what your reaction would have been if you were standing with your disciples as Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, suddenly said, "Oh yeah, I'm going to die." I'm sure you've all experienced disappointment when someone wasn't quite what you expect. I remember meeting a sir something or other, and I was really put out. This is when I was little, by the way, that knights these days, they don't ride horses, they don't wear suits of armor, they don't charge into battle. I'm still a bit sad, actually. It's just much better that way. Can you imagine, though, the disciples' faces when they realized that Jesus, the Christ, had to suffer and die? Peter's reaction says it all, doesn't it? He takes Jesus aside and, we're told, begins to rebuke him. And this isn't just a gentle, "Really, Jesus, you don't quite mean that, do you? You don't mean quite, let's just reword that, shall we?" You know, the word that we see in Mark's gospel is the same word that describes Jesus' action to rebuking the wind and the waves in chapter 4, and later rebuking an unclean spirit, a demon, to cast them out. Peter is using the strongest language in an attempt to straighten out Jesus' theology. That's how abhorrent the idea of a suffering Messiah was to him. But Jesus sees this contagious error of Peter's words, and he rebukes him even sharper still. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, so important was it that the Christ would go to the cross that any suggestion otherwise ran completely counter to Jesus' mission to save. In fact, it was in line with the devil's mission to prevent Jesus going to the cross. You'll notice in verse 31, though, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, if you've ever read Daniel, or even just dipped into chapter 7, you'll see Jesus there in Daniel, we have how he has this vision of the Son of Man, someone who's going to be given dominion and glory, a kingdom that all nations and languages will serve him. And you'll think, "Oh, that sounds a bit different to a suffering Messiah. Why is Jesus referring to himself as that?" And we do see Jesus calls himself that because he will receive all authority and glory as the Son of Man. But the radical thing is that he must go through the path of suffering to get there. He won't save his people by building a kingdom, by taking up a sword, but by taking up the cross. That's why in verse 31 he says he must suffer many things. Even the prophets of the Old Testament were attesting to this. We read Isaiah 53 just earlier on. And in verse 12, Isaiah says that he poured out his soul to death, referring to the Christ, and was numbered with the transgressors. Why? Because he bore the sin of many. Even in Genesis 3, if you were to look back there, there's this idea that the one who's going to crush the serpent's head will suffer as his snake bites his heel. See, the Christ must suffer and die because that is the only way for us to be saved from our sin. Peter's problem, though, is that he had already made up his mind what the Messiah was going to be like. In fact, so had the religious leaders, because that's why when Jesus predicts that they're going to kill him, Because when it became clear to them that the Messiah wasn't the kind of one that they liked, wasn't the one that they could cozy up with and push their mission forward, they decided they were going to kill him. Exactly as Jesus says to Peter, they were not setting their mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In fact, they had fashioned a Messiah after what they valued, after what they thought they needed, rather than being willing to believe that God might know better. As we read this, I expect it's laughable to think in some ways that Peter would try to teach the Christ what the Christ should be like. In some ways, it's like teaching Mary Berry how to cook. Maybe that's a sore point with Bake Off still, I don't know. Or teaching Usain Bolt how to run. It's ridiculous. But the sobering reality is that even if we don't push Jesus aside, even if we don't turn him aside and rebuke him, we're remarkably quick to push Christ aside and follow a Christ more after our own liking. What is most important to our society? Success, financial stability, happiness, well-being, hard work, tolerance, equality. A lot of those are good things. But what's most important to Jesus? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So the question I want you to think about then is, what kind of Christ do you follow? Is it a Christ whose primary concern is for your comfort, security, and happiness? Is it a Christ who doesn't judge, whose words will never challenge the desires of our hearts, never grate against the convictions that we've already set up? Is it a Christ who's impressive and successful? Or a Christ whose primary mission is to end poverty, free the oppressed, and make a fair society? Is it even a Christ whose priority was to establish a society based on biblical laws and principles? Or do we follow the Christ of Isaiah 53, who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, who saw us as sheep that had gone astray, and himself then came as the Lamb of God who was led to the slaughter, who bore the sins of many that many might be saved? Do we follow a Christ whose priority was to save people and who knew that the only way to do that was to obey the will of his Father and go to the cross? That's a hard question to answer. It really is. It takes a lot of mulling through. But I think the third and final section of this passage really helps us to get to the heart of it. Because the kind of Christ that we follow will be shown in how we follow him. Because just like there is one way to save by Christ's cross, so we're taught that there is one way to follow, and that is by taking up our cross. You'll see we're on our third point. So let me read verse 34 again for us. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If you've ever watched Mock the Week, you'll know that they have one round each time, which is called, "If this is the answer, what is the question?" Now, I want you to imagine they play a first century version of this. And so the answer is, count yourself as nothing and take up your cross. Now, what do you think people would think that the question was? Maybe it would be, well, what is the worst thing that criminals have to do? What is the most humiliating, degrading thing? What would you never want to do, what would you rather die than have to do? You could probably think of loads of questions yourself. But no one in their darkest dreams would even want to go to the cross. And yet, look, what does Jesus say in 34? Who would have guessed that he would say, what does it look like to follow Jesus Christ? That's what it is. Denying yourself, taking up your cross and following, that's what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ. You see, because just like Jesus took up his cross to save, so his disciples must take up their cross to follow. Notice he doesn't say something like, oh, if anyone wants to be a super keen disciple, Let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He doesn't say, oh, if you've got one day free a week, or if you're having a good week, if you're feeling good about yourself, then you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. No, the invitation to follow and deny are one and the same. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There is only one way to follow, and that is with our cross. But a good question to ask next is, what's that going to look like? Because in the history of our church, we've seen that for many people, that actually has meant losing their life. It still does in different parts of the world. And God willing, that won't happen to most of us. It might, but hopefully it won't. But actually, we're still called to take up our cross in every other sense of the word. It's a call to radical self-denial, being willing to deny our aspirations of career, what kind of family we might want, popularity, university experience, sex life, comfort, you name it. The invitation of cross-shaped discipleship is a call to put Jesus first and foremost right before us, and for everything else to take the last back seat. Nowhere near this desire to take up our cross and follow Jesus. It's going to mean stuff like prioritizing spending time with other church family, coming along to this church service to encourage and challenge one another, coming along to life groups to learn more from God's word. And that might mean maybe not being able to go to all the training sessions you want in your sport, not being able to have that extra evening off that you would like. It means being willing to face rejection when maybe over the meal table with some friends, some neighbors, you mention something about the gospel. You talk about the Christ you believe in. It might even mean considering full-time work, Christian work for some people, rather than a lucrative career path that's available. But for all of us, it's going to mean saying no to those sinful desires that so often look more appealing and saying, no, we're going after Christ and we're taking up our cross to follow him. But why would anyone do that? What's the point? Is it worth following Jesus and taking up our cross? Well, look with me at verse 35. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you were given the simple option of saving your life or losing your life, I hope we would all choose saving our lives. Yes? Honestly, I hope so. But what if you were told that by losing your life, you could have eternal life? Again, I think it's quite an obvious choice. Of course, we would want to have eternal life. But the problem is that when we get down into the grind of this world, so quickly our horizons shorten from a year to a semester to a month, just to the next day. And we're not able to, we stop looking up. And actually saving life right now in the short term seems way more attractive than losing it. Many of you are students and will undoubtedly finish university with a career set out ahead of you. There might be a graduate scheme or further study. And then the only way is up. Others of you have already started on that career ladder. And really, the ceiling just disappears for anyone who's motivated enough. Equally, many of you have children or grandchildren, and you have the delight of being able to help form and guide their growth. But what does Jesus say in verse 36 and 7? He says, in a world where horizons don't go further than a few years, a lifetime, he puts everything in perspective for us, doesn't he? What's the point in gaining the whole world if you forfeit your soul? There are many good things in life. Many more than just the things I mentioned. But they should never become ultimate things and take the place of Christ. What's brilliant about Christ's invitation is that he invites us to give up something of ultimately little value, the world, for the sake of our soul, which is of far greater worth, the very essence of our life, which we're told is either going to spend an eternity with God or dreadfully and sadly cast out from his perfect presence. Now, I know our society will talk a lot about reaching your potential. It could be really motivating to think that is what I must go for. But the Bible tells us that one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ when he returns. That's what verse 38 is referring to there, the Son of Man's return. And the question is, what's Christ's response going to be to us? Is it going to be, well done, you've reached your potential, you got to that career, you got that job, you raised those high-achieving, beautiful children, you played rugby for Scotland, you enjoyed happiness and comfort unparalleled by all your neighbours, but you're ashamed of me and my cross, and you chose life now, and so I'm ashamed of you, and you won't enjoy life forever with me. You know, I can't think of anything more tragic than standing before Christ and realizing I've wasted my entire life and have eternity to now face the consequences. We all have a potential. We do. But that potential, that fulfillment, that ultimate satisfaction isn't found in gaining the world, despite what other people will tell you, despite what the world will tell you. It's in denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following Jesus Christ. So it's worth asking ourselves then, what does your life look like? A useful diagnostic tool might be to imagine your life is put up there as the answer in Mock the Week. Or even just a day of it played on sped up film. What would people say summarizes your life? What question would they say summarizes your whole life? Would it be, what does it look like to gain the world? What does it look like to make the most out of uni? What does it look like to be at the top of your career? What does it look like to fulfill your potential? Or even, what does it look like to be really busy at church? Would anyone say, what does it look like to follow Jesus? Now, there may be some people here tonight who know in their heart of hearts the answer wouldn't be that. Well, there's no better time than tonight to choose to follow Jesus, to take that invitation. We can give our lives to Christ as we joyfully follow him and taking up our cross after him. By God's grace, there is a new day for all of us. And in this change of season, whether it's university students or not, it's a good time to ask, what is my life going to look like over this next semester, this next year? Will it look like trying to gain the whole world? Will it look like being the best sports person, man or woman, achieving firsts across the board in my degree, raising perfect children, having an amazing social life, climbing the promotional rungs? Or will it look like, or will all those things just pale in comparison to your desire to follow Jesus, to follow Christ by taking up your cross after him? I know that many of you, like myself, want that and know that the only way to follow Jesus is with our cross. But you're also all too painfully aware of your own inconsistency. Well, let me just close with these words of encouragement. Because whether you're considering following for the first time or seeking to follow more faithfully, remember whose footsteps you follow. Following means that someone has gone first, and that someone is Jesus Christ, the only Savior who has defeated sin and death, who humbled himself and counted himself as nothing in order to save us and bring us to himself. Now, our following with our cross may be patchy, and it may be almost non-existent at points. But Jesus took up his cross for exactly that reason. See, we can never save ourselves. We're never going to be able to take up our cross perfectly. But Jesus can, and Jesus did. So as we follow, even when the cross feels heavy, even when we're just laden down by the burden, and all we can do is just look at our feet, remember that we're given God's word in front of us. We're given his spirit within us to help us to look ahead, to see his footsteps that stretch out before us. A reminder that Christ has gone before us carrying his cross, and he now awaits all who follow him with open arms to welcome us into his new creation with life to the full with him. Should we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that even while we were dead in sin, that you came, that Jesus Christ came to save us. Lord, thank you that from the beginning of time it has been your plan to bring us back to you. And we know that the only way was for Christ to go to the cross, and we thank you so much for that. Thank you that so much that he was willing to take up his cross for us. And Lord, may as we see Jesus Christ for who he is, may we have a more brilliant picture of what he has done, and may we, with more joy and more thanksgiving, take up our cross afterwards. And Lord, even as we feel our own inadequacies, help us to remember that we follow a Savior who has done everything for us and equipped us by his Spirit for us to do that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.